thank you, Lee. So meditation means short. So remember, we're in this series. Everyone has a story. Everyone has a story to tell. And the majority of the time is going to be spent with Mitch Clem today. He's an amazing guy, and he has a story to tell that you won't soon forget. It's a story about forgiveness and freedom. The challenges and the dilemmas that Mitch faced as he broke into the entertainment industry are such that all of us can relate. Maybe you're not a part of that industry. Maybe you're not even working right now. But believe me, what Mitch has to say to you will touch you deeply and make you think deeply about your own life. He'll help us to see what it means to show Christ's grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it. Before we hear from Mitch, I want to take just a few minutes to look at the core teachings in the Bible about forgiveness. And I want to just say some things to you that are certainly familiar to you if you are walking with the Lord, if you're a person who's been in church for a lot of your life. Nothing that I say is going to be new for you, but we need to be reminded of these things. Peter asks Jesus if he has to forgive people who offend him as many as seven times. Why is Peter so worried about having to forgive again and again? No doubt because he's thinking about the repeat offender, right? He's thinking about the bully who targets you and seems to enjoy hurting you and is constantly in your face. And when the Lord answers not seven times, but 77 times, I think that Jesus has the same kind of person in mind. He's talking specifically about that person, and most of us have at least one of them in our lives that persecutes us relentlessly. Our instinct as sinners is to nurse our hatred and our rage and to lash out at that person, right? But the Lord wants us to forgive. He commands us to forgive. He commands us to forgive again and again and again. We understand, all of us, even people who don't know God, who don't know of God's grace, we all understand the importance of being patient with people. If you sort of blow a gasket every time somebody offends you, every time somebody gets in your face, you quickly get a reputation for being a hothead. People start to avoid you. You become less employable. But Jesus isn't just warning us that we have to control our tempers. That's not the theme here. He's telling us that if we aspire to be his disciple, we can't be ruled by resentment. We have to forgive our enemies and even learn to love our enemies. From the world's point of view, this teaching seems incredibly naive. We wonder, why should we forgive people who treat us like dirt and aren't the least bit sorry about it? That's a logical question. Why should we do that? Bad people need to be taught a lesson. They need to be given a taste of their own medicine. After all, they've earned it. And how else are they going to learn? From God's point of view, the answer to all these objections is simple. We must forgive others. Why? Because God forgives us. That's why. Because he forgives us. We must love others because God loves us. And that's a hard road, even for a Jesus follower. One reason it's hard is because we can't believe that God actually offers his grace and his forgiveness to everybody. We can't believe that he actually loves all people. We think, why would he do that when there's some people who are so clearly undeserving of his grace and his forgiveness and his love? Doesn't that seem obvious when we look around at this world? See, the problem comes when we start making distinctions between respectable sinners like us and the despicable ones who've offended us. The despicable ones that are poisoning our culture. Those other people. As the Bible reminds us, no one is deserving of God's grace and his forgiveness and his love. None of us has any basis for claiming to be more righteous than anybody else. We've all fallen short of God's glory. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. We should keep that in mind whenever we're tempted to judge somebody else. Again, we're to love all people, even our enemies, not because they deserve it, but because God loves them. The path Christ calls us to travel seems kind of risky. Worse than that, from the world's point of view, it just doesn't make any sense. But as we walk that road, we start to grow in grace. And we discover a new kind of freedom that comes with that grace. We don't get offended when people insult us. We don't become resentful when people hurt us. We stop keeping score, adding things up. More than that, we begin to feel genuine compassion for people who are lost in sin. There's a certain empathy that comes with knowing that you're a sinner like they are. We remember that we too are sinners. We're broken people who are no more deserving of God's love than they are. We learn to respond to insults with kindness. And God blesses us with such an abundance of grace that it begins to infect the people around us, even our enemies. So there's freedom in forgiveness. That's our theme today. There's freedom in forgiveness. That's why the Lord calls us to forgive others as He's forgiven us. He wants us to be free from the chains of bitterness, anger, and resentment. He wants us to be agents of reconciliation who fight fire with fire. We just sang that beautiful song, "Let Our Lives Declare the Love That God Has Spoken Over Us." Let our lives declare the love that God has spoken over us. May that be so for all of us, for this church, and for each one of you. God, thank you for Mitch and for the insights we'll gain from his story today, and for his willingness to stand up and talk about things that are difficult. Lord, we ask you that you would make us agents of reconciliation as you called us to be. Lord, help us to be your fragrance in this world, to spread your grace and your mercy and your love wherever we go. Lord, give us the courage to be those people in a world that doesn't believe in those things. Lord, may you free us from resentment and anger and bitterness so that we might, Lord, be agents of your grace and your reconciliation. We pray in Jesus' name today. Amen. Give a hand to Mitch Clem. Hey.
Hi. Hello. Hi.
I think a lot of you, I know a lot of you know Mitch Clem, and you know his lovely family. Jennifer and Mitch have been a big part of this church in all kinds of ways. Jennifer's right now a deacon, and Mitch's kids, Christopher and Katie Rose, are really a big part of our youth program. Katie Rose, I believe, is up top there. She recovering from a softball injury, but she's doing just fine. So, yeah, she's good up there. Well, Mitch, you and I had a great time getting ready for this. I really enjoyed getting to know you better. And after I spoke with you, I was really kind of, it just reinforced my instinct that, you know, your story is going to be one that will hit people hard. So thank you for your willingness to speak. And you got quite a story to tell. So let's get into it. You grew up in a Christian community in Oklahoma.
I did.
Small town. And you went to a Christian college. And that really kind of gave you a Christian foundation in your life. And so let's just begin. Has that foundation been something that has been important to you through the years?
Yeah. I grew up in a Christian household and went to church every Sunday and Disciples of Christ University. And it set a baseline for my life. And so when we had children, we wanted to create that same baseline for them. And so Jennifer, my wife, grew up in this church, so it was perfect for us to come here. So.
You guys are here. I think every weekend you're in town, I see you here in church.
Right, yeah.
And usually they're here at the 11 o'clock service, so you might not see the Clems here at 9. But so like thousands and thousands of other people, when you were in your early 20s, you decided you wanted to be an actor. So you came out to L.A., and can you talk just a little bit about those early years, years in your 20s?
Yeah, I did, like a lot of people. I packed up the car at 20, drove out from Oklahoma, and to pursue the dream of being an actor. And it was exciting and difficult, and I made a lot of mistakes and went down a lot of roads that were dead ends because I didn't have anybody out here to kind of guide me through it,
right,
like most people. But I learned from the mistakes and eventually pulled it together and, you know, got an agent and got a lot of auditions and did a little bit of work and lived the whole lifestyle, you know, roommates and waiter jobs and you name it, I worked it. And I drive the kids crazy. I can drive down Hollywood, Sunset Boulevard, and about every building we passed, I worked there at least a week. You know, so at least. So it was quite a journey.
That's more than a few years, right?
More than a few years.
So eventually you realized you needed to change directions. And talk about that period when you kind of took your hard lessons and turned it into a business.
Well, at about in my mid-20s, I noticed that I kind of lost a little bit of the drive. I was so driven in my early 20s towards this. And I noticed that kind of slacked off. I really wasn't pursuing it any longer, yet I would not wrap my head around the idea of not being an actor because in my head, that was my identity. So I went through this little phase of not really pursuing it, but not making any effort to upgrade my life or to pursue anything else. So I was kind of in this funk. So one morning, I woke up and I had this all of a sudden breakdown. I just went to my knees and you know, I looked up to the sky and I put my hands up and I said, God, I'm not gonna fight you anymore. Mm-hmm. I surrender. Hands are down. I mean, I literally put my hands down and just opened up the gate. And I just said, I don't know what it is you want me to do, where I need to go, but whatever it is, I'm open to it, and you need to show it to me. And felt much better after that. I never expected ever having that experience. I went to my local church, Disciples of Christ, in North Hollywood, and prayed about it heavily. Came back home, called my father, actually, and said, Dad, I'm done. I'm also broke. If you could send me some money, I will come home. And we talked about it, and he's like, you know what? I think it's great that you're open to making some changes, but why don't you focus on something to utilize your experience? You know, maybe focus on agenting or casting or PR, or something like that, you know, before you just make a big break like that and come home. I thought that to be pretty sound advice, so I did. I was open to it, and I did start a couple few jobs, and you know, long story short, I ended up taking a job at this company that represented children, and I didn't know a whole lot about it. I'd never really been in the kids market before, and my
child actors. Right.
My entire job for this company was when people would call in off their advertisement, my job was to take that and create an appointment for them to meet with these people. That was it. And I was sitting in this room, had no contact with anything else that went on. Come to find out, it was a really big scam. They were charging parents thousands of dollars for services that weren't needed.
Right.
And so eventually, the calls would come in from these people wanting their money back, and I would take those calls too, and I was just told to put those calls to another person. And eventually, as people would explain to me what they were doing, I would say to these parents, you know what? If you just call the Screen Actors Guild, they'll give you a list of agents that work with children, and that should be your focus right there. Well, I started realizing I was telling more and more people that. Well, the boss found out about that, and he brought me into his office and, you know, fired me instantly. Mm-hmm. And but as I got home, I thought to myself, you know what? It gave me an idea. I decided that I was going to do the opposite of this guy. I was going to start a service that was going to help actors get that right start out in L.A. I was going to be the friend that they didn't have that was going to handhold them through every step of this until they signed with an agent.
The fresh arrivals, the people without an agent.
Right. I was going to, you know, what took me a couple of years to do really should have taken me 3 or 4 months. And so I was going to be that person for the people that came through my company. So I pulled it together, started this company. I really started it off of the $200 that that guy gave me when he fired me. And eventually got it established. And word of mouth picked up pretty quick on it. And it became relatively popular. And I kept really busy for many, many years. And then one day, I had an assistant, and she had left for the day, and the phone rang, and this girl said to me, I want to come in there and talk to you because I want to pursue commercials, and I'm a school teacher, and I have summer coming up, and I want to figure out what to do. And she came in the next Tuesday, and I married her.
Presumably not on Tuesday, right?
Not the same day. Yes, yeah, okay, we waited a little while, and still married to her.
So you married the wonderful Jennifer, and then Katie Rose came along fairly soon, and so then you have a different kind of life, and it's no longer working as well as it did when you were single to be the head of Step One.
It is not, yes. The company was called Step One. That was the name of it, and I...
Talk about that transition.
For about 10 years, I did that, and once I got married and we got settled, it became apparent that, you know, even though it had worked for me as a single guy, I didn't have a lot of responsibility or overheads, it wasn't anything that was ever going to put kids through college or anything like that. So I decided, Jennifer and I decided, that it was time to close that down and transition into some sort of other career, probably being an agent.
Right.
So since I was already 35 or 36 years old, I had to make the next couple moves. I had to be pretty smart about it and not waste a lot of time. So I took a job. I was offered a commercial agent job at a low-end commercial talent agency. And I got to tell you, I started working there. I really didn't know what I was doing. And the company I worked for, even though they were a legit talent agency, they were like really low-level. And I thought to myself, man, this is not the level that I want to do this at. And I knew in my head that the agents that I wanted to be like, the ones that represented top working actors, they all went through agent trainee programs at like the big corporate talent agencies.
And there are only a few of those, right?
There's only a handful of those. So I knew if I really wanted to do this right, I was going to have to go through the whole assistantship somewhere great.
You have to be an apprentice.
Have to be an apprentice to do this. I mean, there's no college education for being a talent agent.
Right.
You have to go through these programs. And if you don't, you just simply don't get a job at one of the premier agencies. So that's what I decided to do. I quit that job and made a list of about 6 agencies that I really, it was a wish list of like the top tier 6. And then after I put those letters out, I get a call from a woman who owned one of these talent agencies.
We're going to call her Jane.
I got a call from her, and what I liked about this call was that when you're talking about William Morris and ICM and CAA and that ilk right there, there's only a couple of agencies in town that are self-owned by one individual that are at that level, and she was one of them. Mm-hmm. She had a lot of big stars. Half of her list were Academy Award winners, and you know, and she had offices in L.A., New York, and London. And it was, you know, it was a really clout situation. But she called me, and she asked me if I could come right over. I was more than welcome to sit down with her, and maybe she could give me some advice.
So you had friends who heard about Jane and your connection here, and they told you she was going to eat you up alive, and that you should stay as far away from Jane as possible.
By the end of my meeting with her, she offered me an assistant job, which is what I wanted, and it was on her desk, which is what I wanted. She had two assistants. She had a number one and a number two. Number one was attached at the hip. Number two was like did all the personal stuff for her in her life. And she offered me a job as number two. I took it. I was going to start the next day. I went home. I was thrilled, by the way. And she couldn't have been nicer to me in the room. Gracious and classy. My God, this office was unbelievable. And she looked like $1 million. And, you know, she alone had houses in Beverly Hills and in Montecito. And she went there on the weekends. I mean, it was just like out of a book. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, I went home, did a little bit of research, Googled her. And read all these horror stories. And I belonged to an actor's forum, and I said, hey, I'm about to start an assistantship tomorrow at such and such agency. What do you guys think? Any advice? Man, the emails flooded in. Run. Don't do it. She'll kill you. You won't live through it. Nobody lasts. And I'm thinking, they must be thinking about another person. There must be two women with the same name, because there's no way they're talking about this woman that I met with today. Mm-hmm. So, took the job.
So, talk about life with Jane.
Well, first day with Jane, first hour with Jane, she marched me over to a window, and she pointed down Wilshire Boulevard, and she said, see that tall building over there? I said, yes. She goes, that's the unemployment office. She said, never lose sight of it. I said, okay. She was a brilliant agent. Whenever there was a problem, a crisis, an actor in trouble, every time she entered the picture, it was like Captain Kirk coming onto the bridge. It was going to be handled. Okay? I mean, she was that good. Clients did not like to deal with her, so they always called me. Okay? I was the filter. I became her person. I became the filter. My very first day there, she had me walk her dogs to go to the bathroom. I had my best suit on. I'm 36 years old. I'm standing back behind the building watching the dogs poop. I'm looking at the cars. I'm looking at the Mercedes, and Jaguar. And I'm thinking, you know what? I might be on poop patrol. But I'm on poop patrol at the right place. Okay?
I can make this work.
I knew she was my ticket mm-hmm. into this. She treated me very, very badly. She took me everywhere with her. And when she would introduce me to people, she would simply say, this is my assistant. He's called Mitchell. That was the introduction.
Like the pet.
Yep. The look on people's faces for one split second as she said it was, they would just kind of be taken aback. But she said it. She would, as she would leave for the day, she would run past me to leave. And as she would pass my desk, she would say, tough day, but I'm not going to give up on you. You know, encouraging. She would say, now, Mitchell, dear, I know you're from Oklahoma. And I know people there are kind of slow. But I'm not going to give up on you. So she made life very, very difficult. I would constantly stop at red lights on the way to work. And every fiber of my being told me to turn around and go back home. She had a certain way. She would want her desk set up every morning, of course. Everything had to be perfect. She wanted a glass of room temperature, flat Diet Coke in a certain glass, which meant, of course, because she's complicated, meant I had to open it the night before, okay, so it could be flat and warm. And I can remember two or three nights really stressing out, laying in bed. Did I open that Coke? Should I drive to Beverly Hills and go check? She always said to me, every time you speak to a client, just act like your job is on the line, because it is. She heard every word out of my mouth. She yelled and screamed sentences to me as I was talking on the phone to people. I could never have my own voice ever. I couldn't even tell people my name on the phone because I represented her, not me. So she's really stripped me of just about every identity or personality that I had, because I just could not put my stamp on anything.
And meanwhile, other assistants are coming and going.
I would say, well, again, she always had two assistants. I would say in my years with her, we went through at least 40 other assistants. They would leave at lunch and not come back. Seriously. I couldn't even, you know what, you get to the point, honestly, I didn't even learn their names initially. Because odds are they weren't going to be there but 3 or 4 days. But I stuck because I had a different circumstance because I was older and I had to make this work. I mean, I never felt like I had a choice but to endure all of this with her.
You got to a point where you decided it was time for you to exit, and where you thought maybe there was a chance for you to make it in another agency. You had the credibility, you had the resume. So talk about what happened then.
I did. I finally hit a point where I was starting to get some calls from other agencies, or just dealing with other agents' offices. They would say, "Hey, listen, when you're ready to leave, give us a call." So one time at this point, we had a little bit of a blowout one day, and I don't even remember what it was, but I had lost it. I had finally had it, and I confronted her on something, and it escalated, and I ended up walking out. And that was it. I was done. She actually, unbeknownst to me, this was really crazy. I walked out of her office. I'm walking down Wilshire Boulevard to my car. I hear this screaming behind me. I look. She's chasing me at this point. Down Wilshire Boulevard, screaming at me. What? I ran. I did. I mean, I just started running.
I think we all would have run.
It was right out of a movie. This agent chasing her assistant down the street. So, cut to a couple days later, maybe. I had put a bunch of calls out to agents. I was getting a lot of response. I'd been there probably 3 years at this point. I was pretty tired. But I was starting to get some calls. She calls me one day, calls me up. And she said, "Look," she said, "I'm going to appeal to you as a Christian." She'd never said that word in her life. I'd never heard her say the word religion in her life.
Did that feel slightly manipulative?
It did. Well, she said, "Look," she told me that she had been diagnosed with cancer and that she needed an operation very, very urgently. It was a very serious operation, very invasive. And that she wanted me to come back and help her through this. So I thought about it. It was not a knee-jerk yes or no. I thought about it with Jennifer. She didn't have anybody. She didn't even have family. She didn't have anybody. And, she never married, obviously. I mean, who's going to, right? So I went back to her, under my own terms, though. I mean, I certainly was got a raise. Mm-hmm. She taught me well. I mean, yeah. So I went back. She went into surgery. It was successful, but it was very invasive. And she was down. She was in bed for 4 or 5 months, I guess.
Wow.
Recovering from this. And I ran the day-to-day everything for all that time for her.
Wow.
And so time came to that she was better and back in the office. And things started to kind of go back into their old routine with us. And she started to not treat me well again, which was surprising to me. And so anyway, I don't know if I'm skipping your next question, but I'm kind of going right through.
She decided it was time to leave again. And there was
Time.
She knew it was time. In a way that was unbelievable.
You know what? I knew it was time to go again. At this point, my fear of her had kind of diminished because I'd gotten from her what I needed at this point as far as the training goes. I knew I was going to get a job. It was just a matter of when I was going to walk away from her at this point. So, but then again, I didn't want a big lapse in time between jobs.
Right.
And so I also didn't want to leave her in a lurch, believe it or not. Because usually when you find a job in the entertainment industry, especially at a talent agency, they want you to start immediately. I mean, there's no giving 2 weeks' notice or anything. It's that. You're hired, you start, that's it. So... Excuse me. I had always felt like I had been very fair with her, and I didn't want to look back. I wanted to look back on our experience historically and not ever feel that I did anything that screwed her over in any way. So I thought about this. I decided to go ahead and tell her what my plan was. So I went into her office, and I said, look, I said, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go. It's time for me to go, and I'm going to go. And I'm going to go get another job. I said, however, I don't want to leave you without anybody. So I'll make a deal with you. I will help you find an assistant. I will train that assistant. And when you feel that person is ready, I will then start to look for a job. But you've got to give me that leeway right there to find a job. And I said, are you willing to do that? And she said, we got a deal. So we went on the hunt for an assistant, found the guy. He came in, trained him. And so it was time for me to start looking for a job. Well, she pretty quickly piped up, and she told me that my last day was going to be Friday. I said, well, that really wasn't our deal. And she goes, well, that's the way I remember it. And so I tried to debate her about it and refresh her memory on it, but it wasn't working. And so Friday was my last day, and so I left there unemployed. However, it didn't take long, you know, to get another a good job at another agency, and so. So that's how I exited there. That's how I got relocated.
Eventually, you started Mitch Clem Management.
I did.
And you have a good client base. You have about 25 actors who you're overseeing and you're managing. And but throughout that time, it was kind of surprising what happened really with Jane. As your relationship with her kind of changed.
Yeah. The second I walked out of her office, I was done. If I would have never heard her name again, that was fine with me. I walked away without any regrets or feelings of I did my very, very best for her. And it about killed me, you know. But I got through it. I got what I wanted out of it. And it served me very well. I got into a good position. And then, maybe, I don't know how much time went by, 4 or 5 months, not very much time goes by, and she calls me up on the phone, and she says, you know, she goes, I just wanted to tell you that I feel that I owe you my life. She said, you saved me. And she goes, I just want you to know that I know that and that I love you And that if there's anything I can ever do for you, if you ever get in trouble, or if your family needs anything, or if you need money, or anything at all that you need, I really hope that I'm your call. And
she sent you clients, too.
Oh, my God. Then she started sending me, you know, these really established clients and helping me build up my client base. And when I transitioned into my own agency years later, she helped me through all of that. And she became like a mentor, and always with, and she got into this weird thing of every time she spoke to me, it was, I love you, which was really shocking for me to hear. And let me tell you something. You know, I give her credit for that turnaround. I mean, she, you know, I was done. You know, I certainly wasn't ever going to call her for anything. So, you know, she came back full circle around to me. And then
there's one more chapter to this story.
One more chapter is that her assistants, which, you know, of course, the assistant that I trained lasted only about 3 more weeks after I was gone, and then he quit. So, you know, she had a whole series of assistants, of course, coming and going. Well, as she would talk to me on the phone, these assistants would get to know me a little bit, and they knew that I had been her assistant for a long, long time. So now I've got every assistant that worked for her always called me secretly for advice, okay? And so one of those assistants told me that she had been re-diagnosed with terminal cancer. She had inoperable lung cancer. And which, you know, I was sad about. It upset me. And the next time I spoke to her, she actually told me about it, but she downplayed it, you know, quite a bit. And so it progressed and progressed, and so she eventually ended up at Cedars in their hospice, and they had a, she was down to a certain situation that she could because she wasn't able to take in any more nutrition. So she kind of qualified for this situation to where she could be given a dose of morphine and just let nature take its course without her having to...
Put her to sleep.
Just put her to sleep that she would not, you know, come out of. So she decided that she was going to do that, but she was first going to set up appointments for people close to her that she wanted to say goodbye to. So I get a call from her assistant, Charles, and I was given a 3 p.m. time slot to go over to Cedars and say goodbye to her. We were each given 15 minutes, and she, the last person at 6, there's a guy named Colin Callender who was the president of HBO. He lived in London. He was flying in for his 6 o'clock because he had been her assistant back when he was starting out. So I came there and at her bedside, and she took my hand, and, you know, she was still coherent and could still talk and, you know, thanked me and told me how much she loved me and loved Jennifer and loved Katie. And, boy, she always loved Katie Rose, I got to tell you, always. Even at her worst moments with me, Katie always got presents and gifts and all of that. And anyway, so she ended up having a lobby full of, you know, wonderful, wonderful people that she's to say goodbye to, and then, you know, we all stuck around, and 6 o'clock, you know, 6:30 or 7, they gave her the shot, and that was it. She was gone within a couple hours. So I thought it was fitting, and she donated her body to science, so there was no service or anything, and it was fitting to me that she went out under her own terms. I thought that was...
She even controlled the end.
She controlled the end.
So let me ask you a final question, Mitch. How did your Christian faith help you to deal with Jane and to treat her with so much dignity throughout the time that you knew her?
Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for that. I think that, first off, It's how I was raised, which was in a Christian atmosphere. Especially being from the Midwest, most people are Christians. Mm-hmm. So we were raised with being very helpful. If anybody needed anything, it was you really didn't even think twice about it. And so I've always kind of treated people with that, Christian, forgiveness and wanting to help. But something else, though, that always kind of encouraged that with me is that I remember when I was a kid, I was being judged by a friend of mine heavily. And it really bothered me. And I remember I was probably in fifth or sixth grade, and I remember looking up in the Bible. I had this little guide, no matter what it was somebody was, you were going through, it gave you the verses to look at. And I remember seeing judgment and forgiveness. And I looked up this verse, and I can tell you, it was Luke 6, verse 37. And it talked about, I wrote it down here so I could. It says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And I actually sent him that. And I said, you better stop, or you're going to go to hell. Okay?
It's a short sermon. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. You're good. And it worked. It stopped. And I got to tell you, I think my advice to people who are dealing with a difficult person or a difficult job or a difficult time in your life is to not lash out at that person. Because you have to realize that, we're all sitting here because we've all been forgiven of our sins. And if you forgive, then you are forgiven. And I believe that even in Matthew, there's that verse, if you forgive, you are forgiven, and if you don't forgive, you are not forgiven. Something like that.
That's the message.
That's the message. So I, even though I was young when I looked that up, I never forgot that. And even though, I'll be honest, I don't know if when I was dealing with Jane Doe here, the talent agent, I don't know if I ever really looked at it, from a religious situation. But I do feel, honestly, that it came from, core values of being brought up as a Christian. And I'm grateful to you because I was hesitant to do this because I was trying to find the connection that we were talking about,
And so you told me that you and Jennifer talked about this and said, what does this have to do with God? Why is he asking me to do this?
Yeah. But you made me really look deep and look into all of this and kind of research some things about my past and growing up, and I appreciate that. I got a lot out of it myself, so.
Let's give Mitch a hand.
Thank you.
God, thank you for Mitch and the insights we gain, Lord, listening to him. And Lord, thank you for the grace that you've given him to walk with you in really difficult circumstances. And Lord, we ask your blessing on his family and on Mitch Klem management. And Lord, may Mitch continue to shine for you and Lord, show other people the forgiveness and love and grace that you've shown to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, Mitch.